So have you ever played the claw machine? Claw machine, you see it at the arcade sometimes at the mall. It's that big, huge, you know, clear, see-through box full of stuffed animals on the bottom. And you pay your money so that you have a chance to move the claw around and maybe snag you one of those stuffed animals. Well, about a year ago, Ethan played the claw machine game, but he played it a little different than most people play the game. Ethan crawled into the claw machine game. Yeah. Ethan's 3 years old. He was in a mall in Australia with his dad. His dad was standing right next to the machine with him, turned around for just a second, and in that millisecond, Ethan climbed up through the prize chute where the stuffed animal came in, climbed up right up into the machine. The dad didn't know what to do. He looked on the machine real quickly and called the number that was on the machine and was trying to explain to them what was going on. The person on the other end didn't quite understand. And they said, "So how much money did you get stuck in the machine?" He's like, "No, it's no money. It's my son that's stuck in the machine." Eventually, first responders came and were able to rescue Ethan from the claw machine. But his dad was never really that worried. Ethan wasn't hurt. He wasn't sad. He seemed to be having the time of his life crawling around in the claw machine. Well, maybe it wasn't a claw machine for you. Maybe it was a last-minute term paper. Maybe it was a mistake at work. Maybe it was a turnover in a game. Maybe it was just a really boring conversation at a family reunion. But all of us have had somebody rescue us from time to time, right? We've had a rescue. And what is it about being rescued that is so satisfying? We continue our series, Total Comfort, today, where we're engaging with the experience of having comfort, confidence, security, protection, safety, when things like trouble and grief and danger come our way. We'll be looking today at Psalm 91. Our sermon is called The Comfort of Rescue. And in this moment, in this psalm today, we will find what makes being rescued so satisfying. We begin in verse 2, and the psalmist writes, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Don't miss the language here. The language is my refuge, my fortress, my God. This isn't a psalm written by a cool, hip, you know, young pastor in skinny jeans throwing out a Christian soundbite. This isn't a psalm being sung and espoused by a stuffy theologian in a suit just pouring out a religious monologue. The psalmist experienced grief, experienced trouble, experienced danger. This is not some random word from an ancient book. This is someone just like me and just like you that understands what it means to be in it. What it means for something to be going wrong. What it means to feel overwhelmed. My refuge, my fortress, my God. Can you say that? Is God your God? One of our kids here in the church wrote a song a couple of weeks ago, lyrics and music, and shared it with me. And this is just a couple of lines from the song. "My Lord helps me through it. My Lord is always there." Those are words from the heart and mind of an 8-year-old. If an 8-year-old can get this notion of my God, my fortress, my refuge, what about us adults who've been walking with the Lord for many years? Can we say that God is our God? Not your parents' God, not your grandparents' God, not your spouse's God, not your kids' God, not your grandkids' God, not your friends' God, not the God of your country, but your God. Not just someone else's God, but your God, my fortress, my refuge. Can you say those words? And how can you know for sure if God is your God? Look at the last part there, verse 2. My God in whom I trust. Have you truly put your trust in God? Trusting God is not just something that you do in a moment at summer camp or at vacation Bible school or at some other event, and then you're done. That's it. You don't have to do anything anymore. I trusted God. I've got this moment. I've got the certificate. It's written down somewhere. I did the trusting God thing. No, trusting God is an all-day, everyday, lifelong process. It never ends. Over and over again, we don't arrive at trusting God. More and more every day, we are working at growing toward trusting God. Every day. All day. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis put it this way: there would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to God, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way. A less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. That's magnificent language. Is there a first faint gleam of heaven already inside of you? Is there a gleam of eternity inside of you? Are you right now believing in and clinging to Jesus as your ultimate hope? That his gospel is the best news that you have? It's your ultimate reality. It's your ultimate salvation. Is he your refuge? Is he your fortress? Or if your heart was honest and it came to your refuge and your fortress, would your heart say, well, it's more your family or your friends or your hobbies or your favorite team or your job or your house or your car or your checking account or your savings account or your retirement or your investments? What is your true fortress? What is your true refuge? First and most is your greatest trust in the one true living God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there's a severe lack of trust in our world today. I came across this quote this week. There is a party nowadays of the most audacious pretenders to culture and thought who glory in casting suspicion upon everything. Which party do you think they're referring to that's this casting suspicion, that's creating rampant conspiracy theories? Is it the Republicans? Is it the Democrats? The Independents? The liberals, the conservatives, which party is it? Well, none of the above. That quote is from London 141 years ago. Just a reminder, no matter what you hear on the news today, there is nothing new under the sun. It's just got a different title, different headline, different names. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen to those words from 140 years ago again. This is Charles Spurgeon. There is a party nowadays of the most audacious pretenders to culture and thought who glory in casting suspicion upon everything. That's our culture today, right? We're a culture of conspiracy, a culture of suspicion. And no matter what side of the aisle that you're on, whether it's politics or religion or sports, whether it's beauty and skincare products. No matter what your opinion is on anything out there, the one thing the culture keeps telling us is question everything. Question everything. Now, is it good to ask questions? Absolutely. We do not need to believe everything that we see and hear. But does everything have to be questioned? I mean, in this world of suspicion and conspiracy, is there nothing to be trusted? Is there nothing sacred? Yes, there is. And if you're a Christian, you have constant access to this one sacred reality. What is it? Spurgeon goes on. Because of all the suspicion and conspiracy. Hence, it becomes the duty of all true believers to speak out and testify with calm courage. Just a quick tangent here. Particularly in conservative religious circles, there is an obsession with speaking out. We need to speak out about this. We need to speak out about that. We got to speak up. We got to speak out. So what are we speaking up and speaking out about the most? What are we speaking out about with calm courage? What is our greatest message we're speaking out about? Spurgeon goes on. Hence it becomes the duty of all true believers to speak out and testify with calm courage to their own well-grounded reliance upon their God. Those jokers that you sit with in the breakfast joint, do they believe that you're relying on God? Do the people that you gossip with on the phone, do they believe that you are reliant on God? Do the people that you hang out with on Friday nights and Saturday mornings and at work or on vacation, do they believe that you are reliant upon God? Are we as professing Christians speaking out first and most that our trust is only in the one true God? He is the only mighty fortress. Or are we speaking out about everything else but our God? Is it wrong to speak out about other things? Absolutely not. But first and most, our message is clear. Do you have a well-grounded reliance on God? If so, speak as if you do. Drive in traffic as if you do. Go to the doctor as if you do. Deal with the mistake at work as if you do. Sort through family problems and marriage problems and problems in every area of life as you do. When the storm comes up on the weather screen and starts heading toward the church, speak of the storm as if you are reliant on God. He's not confused about the weather. He knows. Are you relying on God? Are you trusting in God? Can you say with an authentic heart, my God, my fortress, my refuge? If you can, then you will be able to be super confident in the next thing that the psalmist says. Verse 3, for it is he who rescues you from the net of the trapper and from the deadly plague. The language here is the net and the trapper. It's kind of similar to our thoughts on the enemy, the devil, Satan. And David Guzik, he writes about how the traps work. He said that the traps are always hidden in secret, right? He says that traps can be moved around and changed. That traps often have a decoy to try to lure you into the trap. And that often the trap is using either pleasure or profit to try to bring you in. In other words, a trap is designed ultimately to kill you, to take you out. But if you're a Christian, God says he will rescue you from the trap, and not just the trap. The psalmist says, who will rescue you from the deadly plague? Does that mean you'll never get sick? No. See, this trap, this net, this plague, it's language of death. Because that's what happens, right? If there's a trap set for an animal, you know, they're not trying to catch it, you know, so it can be a pet. You know, the trap is for death. The deadly plague is for death. And so the language the psalmist uses here is that God will rescue you from death. That's his language. Does that mean you won't die? No, it doesn't mean you won't die. It means that in the life of a believer, earthly death initiates eternal life. That's the simple math of it. For a true believer and follower of Jesus, earthly death initiates eternal life. This is God's math, which means God will ultimately rescue you from the trap and the plague. That doesn't mean that on earth your body may not die from a trap or may not die from a plague, but because of the crucified and risen body of Jesus, dear Christian, you are immortal. I mean, just chew on that for a second. This isn't a, you know, a Marvel Comics movie here. To be in Christ is to be immortal. Again, Spurgeon put it this way: faith, by cheering the heart, keeps the heart free from the fear which in times of pestilence kills more than the plague itself. That is so, so good. Our faith in Jesus Christ kills more than the trap. It kills more than the plague. It kills anything that comes up against the truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. How? Why? Spurgeon goes on. Our faith will not in all cases ward off disease and death, but where the man is such as this verse describes, it will assuredly render him immortal where others die. Immortal. That's such a huge defining word. But for the Christian, don't ever forget, death is the ultimate rescue. Does that mean we should have a death wish? You know, we should be, man, come on, Lord, just take me. No. That we exist for a reason. We are here with purpose. God has called us to live abundantly this life that he has created for us. But arguably the most satisfying reality of believing in and relying on and trusting in and clinging to Jesus is that because of the work of the crucified and risen body of Jesus Christ, by definition, dear Christian, you are immortal and one day you will be rescued once and for all. This is the promise of the gospel. When he was 25 years old, Henry left England and moved to India because he just was overwhelmed that just being at church on Sunday was not enough. He wanted to go somewhere where people didn't have a church, where people needed to hear about Jesus. And what was the fuel for why this young man would leave a comfortable life and go live a harsh life in a different part of the world? This is what he wrote in his journal. I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns. That's confidence. That's someone who said, my God, my fortress, my refuge, my rescue. Henry was able to translate the New Testament in three different languages. His work, both with translation and with sharing the gospel, led to many people coming to faith in Christ. He was speaking with some leaders in Iran, and he got sick from a plague, and not long after that, he died at the age of 31. And yet, he was rescued. How does that work? He, He got a plague. I thought the psalmist said that God would rescue us from the deadly plague. Henry got a plague and died at 31. God didn't keep up his bargain, or did he? Because Henry was rescued at the age of 31. Where does that come from? His own words. Listen to them again. I am immortal. Until God's work for me to do is done, the Lord reigns. In other words, Henry knew that for the Christian, the Lord will rescue you, period, exclamation point. He will rescue you. It is not possible for a Christian to not be rescued. And what should we feel like in our daily life until that ultimate moment of rescue comes? Listen to verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, his feathers, and under his wings you may take refuge. Like a mama eagle covering her little eaglets, protecting them from wind and rain and snow and ice and storm and predators. God will cover you with grace, cover you with mercy. Does that mean you'll never be harmed by a storm? Does that mean you'll never be harmed by other people? No. It just means that God cares for you in ways that no other person could ever care for you. It just means that God is tender toward your hurt in ways that no other person can be tender toward your hurt. It just means that God loves you and his love endures forever, and there is no other love that endures forever other than the love of God. But he does more than just cover us with care. Look at the next part of verse 4. His faithfulness is a shield and wall. Like a police officer with a Kevlar vest and a shield out in front. God is covering you. Now, does that mean you'll never be harmed by violence? No. It just means that when God is covering you, there is no greater warrior and no greater protector of your spirit. The deepest part of who you are, there is no one who covers you with more authority, more care, more strength, more defense than God and God alone. My refuge, my fortress, my God, my rescue. Can you say those things? Not just saying, but are they who you are? Do you have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that you know no matter what happens, you will be rescued? I came across a captivating story this week, and there's so many beautiful parts of the story. I'll probably be sharing some of those parts over the coming Sundays. 2 years ago, Steve was making plans to fly his plane from Tennessee to Texas. Steve had been flying for more than 20 years. For 15 years, he flew this same flight every week, Tennessee to Texas. He had a saddle company there, and he would go every week to his business that he owned there. And more often than not, he would always take people with him. Anybody who wanted to go could go with him in his plane, and more often than not, even than that, it was usually folks from his church. Steve was an elder at his church, and on this particular trip from Tennessee to Texas, he had a few folks with him. His pastor, Kenan, the executive pastor, Bill, and then two guys from church who both were named Tyler. Just as they were approaching the small airport in South Central Texas, something went wrong. The plane suddenly sharply turned, and then it just started diving dramatically. Crash investigation noted that the plane hit the ground with a G-force of 90. That means that the impact was 90 times the force of the Earth's gravity. One insurance agent with the company said later that there was 0% chance of survival from a crash like that. But there was one person that, in the strange providence of God, beat those odds. The pastor, Kenan, survived the crash. And what he remembered sitting in the plane after the crash, after he kind of became a little oriented, was this. He shared it this way. In the peace of that moment, I knew that they were gone. I knew not just that they had died, but that they were with the Lord. I was knee to knee with my best friend, and I was thinking, he is right now meeting Jesus. He was rescued from the crash, but his friend Bill was deeply, richly, abundantly rescued. Do you have a well-grounded reliance in God? The kind of reliance, the kind of trust that cannot be impacted by anything that crashes into your life? Are you confident in the everlasting rescue that Jesus Christ purchased for you? If so, then please know that rescue and that rescue alone is the only way to find total comfort.